Well, this morning we want to finish off in the book of Acts, well, chapter 3 anyway. We want to go from verse 11 to verse 26, and if you've been with us, an incredible miracle has taken place. It's really drawn attention to those in the temple area at that time as Peter and John are going up to the hour of prayer. Three times of prayer there in the Jewish community. They had given 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m., and so Peter and John are going to the 3 p.m. service or prayer service, not going up to join in with the Jews in their prayer because they really didn't believe in Jesus Christ at this point, but I believe that they were keeping that tradition, praying to God, but also evangelizing, bringing Christ into that temple area and those that were part of that prayer service. But God does something spectacular. Here is a man, 40 years he's been in his condition. It's a congenital condition. He was born this way. He was lame. And so all those that would go up to the temple, every time there would be a prayer time, they would pass by this man. And usually those that would be beggars, that would be lame or crippled, they would go on the route that was most traveled. And so they were likely on this area. And actually, you can see the steps today. We've been on these steps. They're the steps that Jesus would go up into the Temple Mount. They're the steps that probably they positioned themselves as beggars to beg for the alms. We've been on those steps. They go right in to the Solomon's portico or Solomon's colonnade or porch area, place where Jesus taught, and then they would go right into the temple area. You see that vast area of the temple, and it would empty into the court of the Gentiles. You have a couple of football fields, and remember there are 5,000 that get saved, so it's quite a large area. And that's where they're at. And here is this man. He's healed, drawing attention to the man and to Peter and John, but then Peter preaches. But here, let's pick it up in verse 11 and 12, and we'll talk about that for a moment and then go on. And it says, "And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" I've entitled the whole section, "Why Do You Marvel?" Now the lame man we mentioned last time, and you read a little bit, few verses up, he was walking and leaping and praising God, and now he's clinging to them as well. He's not clinging to them so that he could get for support or he can get his footing. Oh no, he's clinging to them out of joy, out of an excitement of the fact that he's now leaping and walking. You see, the word there, the clinging, is to hold by force. He's like he's stuck to glue like them. I'm sure you could just see that jumping up and down and holding on to them. And it's like, these guys, they, you know, lifted me up and I'm healed. And wonderful story at that gate, beautiful. That gate, beautiful, leading to Solomon's portico or those colonnades, that many colonnades. That's where Peter was preaching from. And then you could see that Gentile courtyard where all the people would probably be. You see, they all crowded around. They all looked toward these three. They looked for them. And it was a different crowd from the crowd at Pentecost. Remember the crowd at Pentecost? They were from so many diverse places. They had different dialects. And I mean, you can count it anywhere from 15 to maybe 17 different precincts and areas. So they weren't locals when Peter preached first and 3,000 got saved. But these are local residents. He's speaking to the locals. He's got to speak their language in this one. But you see, they know Peter, and they know what he did. He bailed out on the Lord. He denied the Lord. You see, it's easier to speak and preach to strangers than it is to those who know you best. You know how it is trying to, you know, share and share Christ with your family members or those that know you best, your friends. They kind of look at you and go, oh man, you're going to come out as, what are you into? You know, and they kind of almost in a sense mock at times. Jesus told us that's what's going to happen. I mean, if it happened to the Lord, I mean, is it any wonder it happens to us? When we try to tell people about the most exciting thing, the most powerful thing that's happened to us, we were searching and we were running and we were filling our life with so many things that we wanted to be satisfied by, and it didn't. It just drove us deeper and deeper into despair and all, and into addictions or whatever it was. And now we've come to Jesus and we're so excited to tell those close friends and family members, and they don't want to hear it. They kind of, you know, chide us. And they mock us. Well, Jesus, the Bible says in Matthew 13, that happened to the Lord. It says in verse 54 of Matthew 13, and coming to his home, his hometown, that's Capernaum, he began teaching them in the synagogue so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers and sisters with us? And then in verse 57 it says, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. In other words, you can go anywhere else and you got honor, people listen, but in your own hometown, hey, you're put down, you're dishonored. And it ends up and it says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So it's hard to preach sometimes to our own and know, here's Peter. They remember Peter is denying the Lord, but now Peter is back. Peter's back and Peter is preaching. It's an open area. It's a big area for at least 5,000 to be saved. I don't know if every single person that was there got saved, but we know 5,000 did. And so that Jewish crowd that knew Peter knew how cowardly he denied the Lord in front of so many of them. But now notice, bold as ever, challenging them with questions, actually two questions. But notice he addresses them very courteously. He's not snarky. He doesn't have an attitude against them. We need to note that. I think that's so important in a Christian life. Because with the whole political scene and what we're seeing here, just the ethnic groups against ethnic groups and so much inconsistency and so much injustice and hypocrisy, sometimes we can get so, you know, bummed out. You know, we get a bad attitude. Peter didn't have a bad attitude at all. He was courteous when he addressed them. He said, men of Israel. Men of Israel, you see, acknowledging their close covenant relationship with God. And also he identifies himself with them, brethren. You're going to see that in a bit. You see, the first question is, why marvel at this? Why are you marveling at this? Peter knew that he was speaking to a backslidden people, a people who once were in relationship with God. But now they had lost the consciousness of God's presence. You see, in times past, oh, they would be teaching their kids about all the exploits of their fathers and their forefathers, probably telling their children about the miracles of the Red Sea, how God, when he delivered through Moses, delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt and parted the Red Sea. And our fathers, we and our fathers, we walked through. Well, our fathers, we weren't there, but our forefathers walked through on dry ground, and then the Egyptian army, they tried to do it, and it covered them over, and that wiped them out. And oh, when we got, our fathers got, in the wilderness, God fed them with manna from heaven. It was like coriander seed with honey. Oh, it was so good, and it was so nourishing. God did that. It was like the dew of heaven in the morning. It came down. And oh, when we got into the land, the walls of Jericho, these were high walls. Our forefathers walked around it 7 times. Well, walked around it 7 days, 13 times, and then the walls fell. They fell flat. We didn't even fire a shot. We didn't even shoot an arrow. It fell flat. We went up there, and none of our people were lost. We didn't lose anyone, and we conquered that city. God did it for us. Oh, and if you knew about that shepherd boy, David, probably just a little bit older than you kids, he went out there with a sling and stones, and he took down that giant Goliath. Goliath was 11, 12 feet tall, challenging Israel, blaspheming Israel's God, our God. Wow, took him down, probably et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But now, you see, they once believed in miracles. They once believed in miracles, but now they were, well, secular religionists. Secular religionists, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power. You see, they had abandoned God. That's who he was talking to. Oh, he was kind. He was forthright. He wasn't, you know, didn't have an attitude toward them. But why do you marvel? The second question is, why gaze at us as if we did this? The term there, gaze, is amazed. Why are you amazed at us? Ekstasis. And it's of two Greek words, out and standing, or standing out. We get our English word ecstasy. Why do you look at us in a state of elation and admiration, almost ecstasy, as if we did this, is what he's saying. One of the things that is very dangerous, it's dangerous to exalt the vessel instead of God. God may do something through your life. I don't know. He may do a miraculous thing through your life. Who knows? You know, as you pray for people, as you lay hands on people, as you preach the gospel and people are wonderfully saved and they come back and tell you how great you are because of what you said to them, hey, don't take that credit to yourself. Give it to God. Oh, they're just young. They're naive. They don't realize that it's really God. That's the important thing. I think some of the greatest dangers, the greatest temptations take place when Satan comes in and he just writes out all your headlines, all the wonderful things you have done, and then you buy into that and you almost kind of glory in that. We can never glory in the deeds that God does through us, but we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in him. You see, that's what Peter and John are doing. They're glorying in the Lord. I like the story of Leonardo da Vinci when he painted The Last Supper, very famous, very famous. In fact, it's hanging now in a convent in the city of Milan. It's still there. I'm sure it's protected and all. But as he finished the painting, or he was about to finish the painting, he asked a friend that if his friend would inspect it and look at it and give him a critical eye. He wanted to know exactly what that man thought. And so as his friend looked at the painting, the friend said, "Exquisite, exquisite. That wine cup seems to stand out from the table as solid, glistening silver." Leonardo quickly took his brush and blotted out the cup. And he said, "I meant that the figure of Christ should first and mainly attract the observer's eyes, and whatever diverts attention from him must be blotted out." You see, we must blot out. Maybe there are individuals that are used greatly of God, and somehow we elevate them, we put them on a pedestal. Don't. Blot them out and look to the Lord. That's the important thing. If God uses you in a great way, give glory to God. Remember when, and we'll get there, but in chapter 14 of Acts, remember when Paul and Barnabas, when they're in Lystra, and they healed a man, but this man, Paul saw that this man had faith, he lifted him up, and he had that congenital sickness as well from his mother's womb, lifted him up, but the people there in Lystra, they cried out, "The gods have come down from heaven." And all of a sudden, they brought out these ox and these garlands, and they were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul cries out, and he says, "No, not me. No, the God that has created heaven and earth, he's done this." Man is so fickle. They went from praise to pummel. They pummeled him with stones. They thought he was dead and dragged him out of town. Man is so fickle. They can sing your praises one day and they can pummel you the next. That's what they did with Paul. Don't take glory to yourself. Give God the glory. Great things he has done. Well, we go on, verse 13. Let's go to 13 to 15. So, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, he's pointing toward Jesus on this. It's not us, it's Jesus. The one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murder to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Here's what you did. Here's what God did. Raised him up. And notice he doesn't pull his punches. He's very courteous, but he indicts them with their sin. That's important. Be courteous, be gentle, but indict with sin if you have an opportunity. I don't know if you're getting these. I guess they're robo. This wasn't a call, but this was a robo text on my phone from Barbara with the Democratic Party. Now, get on board. We want to have a blue wave here in the nation, and especially in Hawaii. Are you for us? And blah, 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 blah. And so I text back. I said, finally, we're on the right track. Why do we want to derail it? She texts back, I'm immediately taking you off the list. And then I wrote back, why? And then I wrote back again, I didn't hear anything, from Barbara. Pray for Barbara. So I just laid out, you know, a witness to her. Barbara, you know, God can take away all the guilt and shame, and you know, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and, you know, you can have peace with God. I just wrote a witness. I haven't heard back from Barbara because maybe they cut me off before they got the rest of the text. But you see, you want to be very cordial to them, and you don't want to pull your punches. And Peter doesn't. He lays out what they did. They delivered Jesus up. They disowned him. But one of the things that's important, notice he says, first of all, he says, men of Israel, which identifies them with a covenant nation. But now he also identifies them with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't just say the God of Abraham, because Abraham had another son, didn't he? A son of the flesh called Ishmael. So he didn't just say the God of Abraham, which would include the Ishmaelites. He didn't say that. Or he didn't say the God of Abraham and Isaac, because Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and Esau is the father of the Edomites. So it's not the God of, you know, this covenant isn't for the Edomites as well, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob. Remember, his name means heel catcher, one who trips up others to get ahead. His story is an interesting story. And God loved him in spite of that. And then finally, as God changed his character, he changed his name to Israel, Prince with God. And so that's what Peter does. He focuses in on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the sons of Israel. You're the sons of the promise. And he said God had glorified. The term there is doxazo, and it means to give the proper opinion of Jesus. So here, the proper opinion of Jesus, as Peter is declaring it, is great servant, God's servant, he says. He's glorified his servant, Jesus. Interesting, often Paul will say, Paul, an apostle of God, Paul, a servant of God, apostle by calling, and the servant there is douloi, a slave by choice. That's not this word. It's a different word. It's a more intimate word. It's paeus is the term. And you find in the Old Testament, in the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language, or the Septuagint, you find this same word in Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, paeus, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He's talking about Messiah. So as Peter uses that word, they have to go back. That's the word that's used for in Isaiah, for the Messiah coming. Also in Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant, same word, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Again, veiled within that, high and lifted up, how? On the cross. And as he was put on the cross and raised, he was exalted to heaven. So again, prophetic here in that term servant. But now the indictment, you delivered him up. In other words, you gave him over to Pilate. You gave over God's Messiah to Pilate. The same thing Judas did. You're like Judas, giving him over. And you also disowned him. Literally, the idea is casting him off, refusing to acknowledge that he is your own. He is your own heritage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sons of Israel. You're in that line, and you disown the very one that God had prophesied and promised to you. You forcibly renounce Jesus. You did it all when Pilate was ready to let him go. Boy, would that convict you? Because you were probably in that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. And now it's all coming back. You see, two times, notice he said you disowned him, who was once your own, belonged to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you and him, and you declined, denied, refused to acknowledge him. And notice he is the holy and righteous one. Peter is indicating he's God come in the flesh. That's what that term means, holy and righteous one. God come in the flesh. You see, all Christians who are born again of the Spirit, who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in them, remember the Spirit has come in us to testify of Jesus Christ, who he is. All true believers believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Second person of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Usually Jehovah's Witness don't believe that. Mormons don't believe that. Baha'i don't believe that. Islam doesn't believe that. All the non-Christian cults believe that Jesus is something other than holy and righteous one, God come in the flesh. And so what Peter is saying to them is, you traded him and you favored a murderer, Barabbas. You traded the Holy One of Israel, the Holy and Righteous One, for a murderer, Barabbas. And he's the Prince of Life, verse 15. The Prince of Life, Archegos, and it means author, beginner, ruler of life. You see, what they did by crucifying him, God undid. God raised him from the dead. I love that, how we make our blunders, we make our mistakes, and then God comes along and he saves us from them. He corrupts them, or he undoes what we do. Remember Peter, when Jesus was being arrested, Peter took out the sword and began to flail away. He cut off Malchus, the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus said, put away the sword, Peter. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then Jesus picks up the ear, you know, probably on the ground, and, you know, shakes it off and puts it back on. The last thing that Jesus did, the last miracle, was he healed one of the disciples' blunders. And he's still doing that with us. And so that's what he's saying to them. Notice what the Lord did. He undid the mess that you did. And verse 16, let's go to 16 to 18. And on the basis of faith, in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So the name Jesus, he deflects that getting any glory. It's not Peter. It's not my name. Yeah, you're looking at me and you're crowding around. No, it's Jesus, his name. This man stands here whole. You see, in the ancient culture here, 2,000 years ago, even farther, a name did not just identify the person. Bill. Oh, I know Bill. He lives down the block from me. Oh, Bill, yeah, I go surfing with him. It kind of identifies who you are. But you see, here it's quite different. Here it identifies and it relates to the nature and the essence of that being. In other words, the power, the authority, the presence of that person. Jesus' presence is still here, Peter is saying, and that's what made this man whole. Faith in the presence and the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. The best way I can kind of illustrate that is, I don't know about you, but especially in the days past when Pastor Chuck would come over and some of our men and women from maybe from the mainland would come over who have been in the ministry for decades, 40 years or so. They would come over and they would be part of maybe our conference. And I don't know about you, but me, it elevated my faith. It elevated my sense of the presence of God just because what God was doing through their lives, their separate lives, and now we're all together, and it brought up a height of the presence of God. I mean, not that we don't have it anyway, but you see, when Jesus now is spoken to the Jews here, that's the power, that's the authority that makes this man leap and walk and praise God. Jesus is the one. It's drawing their attention away from man and to God now. And notice that Peter calls them brethren. I like that. He kind of identifies with them in calling them his brothers. You see that in those verses that I read. And Peter doesn't have this air of superiority. You know, it's not like, I'm not like you. You guys crucified Jesus. I didn't. I was one of his disciples. Doesn't have that kind of attitude. He doesn't have a hatred toward them because they did cry out for his crucifixion. And I think sometimes we could be that way, you know, with others, and we don't want to be that way. You know, maybe they have a criticism of Christ, a criticism of Christianity, of us, or whatever it might be. Maybe they're of a totally different political persuasion, and maybe they have just totally different views than us. That's no reason not to be courteous. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was very courteous to the Sodomites and those that wanted to have sex with the angels. He was very courteous to them. We have to realize that we're made in God's image. It's fallen, but still in God's image. So treat that image with courtesy, and yet deal with the sinner in their sins that they're dealing with. But you're always wanting to lift them up to a level by which God has created them for. Relationship with Him. And so I like that about Peter identifying with them and saying, brethren, that's good. That's good. You did this, he's saying. He's saying, you did this in ignorance. You traded the Savior for a sinner, Barabbas. You see, God's heart is to trade sinners for a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the ignorance, well, you're still guilty. You're still guilty because of this, but you did it out of ignorance. The term there, Greek-wise, agonodia, is without knowledge leading to mistaken conduct. You didn't have the right knowledge of what God's plan was, and so you did this, kind of a knee-jerk reaction, but you're still guilty. Mistaken conduct without knowledge. And that would be the opposite of having knowledge and continuing in sin. really no excuse for that. Still guilty for that, need to repent. And he talks about Jesus, the servant, by the mouth of prophets. All these prophecies are fulfilled. In other words, even in man's sin does not derail God's plan. Through the prophets, this very thing was prophesied that he would die on the cross. He would be lifted up, but then he would be exalted. I think it's interesting, you know, sometimes we think, well, how is God going to work in this difficult situation? And sometimes, you know, when we think of horrible situations that take place, I don't know. I just look at how bad that situation is. But even with Joseph, remember when he was sold to Egypt by his brothers, 10 brothers. And then later he became second to Pharaoh. And his brothers encountered him. They didn't recognize him because he looked like an Egyptian at that time. He veiled his identity, but they just thought they were coming up for food stuff because there was a famine. And Joseph, their brother, whom they didn't identify, they didn't know it was him, just put pressure on them because he wanted to see what was in their heart. You see, usually you don't know a man's heart until there's pressure put on them, until it's really revealed through difficulty. And then finally, when Joseph reveals himself to them, they're afraid. They think he's going to retaliate. But he said, guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And that's always the case if we keep our heart and our mind focused on the Lord. All these bad things that go on and that are happening, somehow God uses them, he turns them, he twists them, he leads them down a circuitous path, and somehow it works out. If you're in Christ, it works out for the glory of God in your life. And so that's the idea there of them being ignorant. And then those with knowledge. Joseph said, you meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. Even though it looked bad, and it looks bad to you right now, God meant it for good. And then notice he says now, verse 19, we'll go to 21. Now he really tells them, here's what you do. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So repent. Peter pointed out the flaws, the errors, the sins. And usually we can do that. We can do that as the text I got. I pointed out Barbara. I said, you know, God can forgive your sins. You know, I think sometimes you don't know what kind of reaction you're going to get from a person. You're calling me a sinner. You know, you don't know what kind of reaction, but you see, you don't want to, it's not meant to make them feel bad. You don't do that to make them feel bad. You want them to feel bad enough to make a decision for Christ. And that's what Peter is doing. Hopefully they feel bad enough to realize what they've done and where they're at and make a decision and turn away from the wrong and turn to the right. You see, turn from the flaws, the errors, the sins to Jesus for forgiveness. It's really an about face. We had a brother in the military in our church for a while, and when he got saved, he said, you know what, because I'm in the military, usually what we do when we're commanded to about face, we do this, you know, turnaround thing. And he said, you know, I realize that repent means to turn around, to head in the other direction. And in my mind and also in my body, that's what I did. I turned around and I said, I'm never going back to the old ways. I thought that's interesting. You know, it's a physical thing you can do to identify with that repent. You see, it's going in a different direction. The term is metanoeo, and it means regret accompanied by a change of heart toward God. So it's not just feeling bad or regretting what you're doing, but now you have a change of heart. Now you know. And by knowing, change your mind. and turn your direction toward God, is what Peter is saying. Okay, you've done wrong in the past without knowledge, but now you have knowledge of Jesus Christ, so you need to turn around and turn toward the Lord. We don't get into it this morning, but 5,000 do. But notice also he says, be converted. Interesting term, be converted. And it's really the idea of being born again. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "We know that you're a man of God, for no man could do the things that you do lest he be of God." And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you can know nothing unless you're born again." And Nicodemus said, "How could a man be born again? Does he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again?" And Jesus said, "That which is flesh is flesh. That which is spirit." Don't marvel that I say be born again. There is a physical birth, and then there's a spiritual birth. We all have the physical birth, and we're born in sin. Now we need that spiritual birth. We need that Holy Spirit to come into us and change us from the inside out, to be converted, to have that new life in Christ. And the Holy Spirit does come into you. You are a living letter, known and read of all men. Christ comes in. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus said. "Open the door," the heart's door, "and I will come into you and fellowship with you and you with me." That's why your life changes so radically. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what he's saying in being converted. You see, the Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In Christ and Christ in us. And notice he says, "Your sins shall be wiped away." Your Bible might say your sins are blotted out. Verse 19. You see, when you repent, when a person repents and they turn to Jesus, they're converted, their sins are forgiven, absolutely. They're wiped away, they're erased. And the reason it says wiped away or blotted out, back in that time that Jesus is there and Peter is there, and in that ancient culture, the ink did not have acid in it. With that form of acid in it, it'll bite to whatever you're writing on. It might be vellum, animal skins, or it might be papyri, their form of paper, but it bites and it doesn't run. But they didn't have that. And because it didn't have the acid, they could take a wet rag and just wipe over that writing, and it would be wiped away. It's like you're wiping a counter of something. And so that's what he's saying. That's the image. That's the idea that he's giving. And when Jesus forgives our sins, the Bible says he drops them into the deepest part of the sea, never to be recovered again. He separates us from the sins as far as east is from the west. You go east, I go west, we'll never meet. You go north, I go south, we're going to meet at the equator. You see, that's what he's saying, that your sins are never going to be recovered again. That's what he's saying, being wiped away. The sins being, as Colossians says, canceled out. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and hostile to us, taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. You know, taken out of the way. Sometimes I do, you know, these sins come back that I was forgiven of. And sometimes it just kind of bombards my mind and I can't understand why I think of those things, but they do. They kind of come back. But then I have to realize that to Christ, they don't exist. He separated them, never to bring them back again. So, you know, I just have to cry out to God that it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. In the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Or quote some other scripture, "I've been saved by grace through faith, not of myself." And that's the thing to do when the enemy bombards your mind with things that are just not true about you now because you're in Christ. Those sins are separated. They're gone. They're past. You see, and that's what he's saying. You're a new creation in Christ. And notice he says that these times of restoration of all things, time of restoration of all things, yes, restoration of all things, now and in the future. You see, the Bible tells us even the creation groans out in longing for the manifestation of the sons of God that might be delivered into, let me read it, it's a great, great passage. In Romans 8:19, it says that for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. That's us, even creation. Animate creation, alive, it's alive. God created it, is waiting for us. And it goes on that waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God, for the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God could have wiped us out. Right when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have said, I'm going to start over. Or with Moses, remember the people kept complaining. God said, hey, I'll start over. And Moses said, no, then the enemies will blaspheme you. Well, I don't want that. I'll hang in there. And so God could have wiped us out, but he didn't. And he could have wiped creation out and started all over, but it says no. Because he subject it in hope. In the hope of this new age, this new time, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, there will be that time of refreshing. We have it now with the Holy Spirit in us, with our sins forgiven, with the old has passed away, the old sins and life has passed away, all things have become new. Now we're being conformed to the image of God. That's great. That's the now, times of refreshing. But the times of refreshing in the future, that's when Jesus sets up his 1,000-year millennial reign. And we will be with him, reigning and ruling with him. And he talks about the times of restoration of all things. That goes right along with the times of refreshing. And that's what I read in Romans. Even creation is longing for that. I don't exactly know how that is, but since God created a tree living, and the Bible says the trees clap their hands, I'm not saying they have a soul and spirit, but there's something about them that's alive, and there's a longing to be delivered over into this 1,000-year millennial reign. I think we're close to that. As you read Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, you realize the Jews are reestablished back into their land the third time. They're not going to leave again. The third time, and you see all those prophecies concerning Israel, they're the key to prophecy being fulfilled. I think next on the agenda is the rapture of the church. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured. Raptus in the Latin, oldest manuscript we have, and be caught up into the air with the Lord in the air, and ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. But then you find that there will be God dealing with the Jews again. He'll open their hearts and their minds, and the Spirit of God will come upon them during that 7-year tribulation period where the Antichrist is revealed, deceives the Jews for at least 3.5 years. Then 3.5 years into that 7-year period, he's going to reveal himself as wanting to be worshiped as God. And then people will wake up. The Jews will flee to the rock city of Petra. You'll find that literally all hell will break loose, and God will pour out his wrath upon the Antichrist and the Christ-rejecting world that has followed him and take the mark of the beast. And then you find after that period of time, it looks like all flesh is going to be destroyed. But Jesus said, I will come back before that happens. And he comes back to reign and rule for 1,000 years with his church and with all those of the Old Testament that have been raised as well. and we will reign and rule with him. He'll separate the sheep from the goats in that time, because the earth at that time will still have those on planet earth. But that is really the times of refreshing. That is the time of the restoration of all things. And then notice he ends off with that. And the Jews, in their mind, their mind of knowing the Old Testament, they would hopefully understand that. Then he ends off, verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant from which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by the turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So here Moses, they really held Moses in high esteem. And all the Jews were aware of this prophecy that Moses gave. He gave it in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You can take notes and look at it on your own. Verse 15 and then also verse 18 and 19. But they had the wrong interpretation. They knew that God would raise up a prophet, but they thought there would be the prophet and then there would be the Messiah, two separate individuals. That was their thinking. And Peter is telling them, no, the prophet and the Messiah is one and the same, and that is Jesus Christ. So really a light bulb ought to turn on in their mind. You see, now after having knowledge of him, now they are ready to repent and come to the Lord. 5,000 do. But notice also what he sticks in here. He sticks in there, those that don't will utterly be destroyed. You see that in verse 23? So now they have the knowledge. They have the knowledge of what they did wrong in ignorance. They have the knowledge of their Old Testament scriptures and all that the prophet said. And so now they're ready to make a decision. Convicted? Yes. Feeling bad? Yes. What do you do with that? Do you just go on in that, or do you repent? Well, he told them to repent, but if they didn't, utterly destroyed. You see, to miss and to reject Jesus Christ after having the knowledge of him, you're basically signing your own death certificate. Utterly destroyed. You see, he ends up on a good note because he said that he sent his servant, him, to bless and turning you away from wickedness. So really, that's God's heart for us. Not utter destruction. That can happen. And a person will bring that upon themselves. But God's desire is to send a blessing because Jesus has come to give life in that more abundant. God's intent is never to send a person to hell. Never to send a person to outer darkness, separated from them for all eternity. Jesus took that upon himself for you and for me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's that forsaking for all eternity that Jesus experienced, that we might not experience that. You see, God's intent is to save us, to bring us to heaven, never to send a person to hell. That's why we read, and we know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, a person sends himself to hell by his stubbornness, by his rebellious ways, and by his self-willed rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Thankfully, we know that we'll get to it in the next chapter when I get back. 5,000 get saved. We don't know how many were in the crowd, but we do know there were some that rejected him, and persecution came after this. realize this, if you're bold like Peter in your faith and in your declaration of Christ, in the fact of making people realize that they're sinners and we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. If people know that, and yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ as being Lord, you will have those that'll come around. But you'll also have those that reject that and don't want you to say that to others. They want you to be politically correct. How intolerant are you? How can you say that? You see, there are those that want us to shut up. Get us to shut up about these things. And I think it's going to get worse and worse and worse in our society in Hawaii, unless there's a revival. I would pray that you'd be as bold as Peter, as bold as Christ, bolder than you've ever been before in your declaring and preaching Jesus Christ to others. Don't be mean, be very respectful. But it's the Word of God that does not come back void. It's the Word of God that cuts to the quick. And they were cut to the quick, and they repented. God, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. God, we thank you for just the Word that speaks to our hearts. And Lord, speaks to our minds. And I would pray, Lord, I don't know if we can really relate the fact more clearly that we're responsible for putting Jesus on the cross, every one of us, because of our sin, whether we like it or not. The guilt is upon us. We can't shun that. We can't pretend that that's not real, that he died for the sins of the world, our sins. And I would pray if there are any here this morning that you have now brought to that realization that it's their sin that put you on the cross and your love that allowed your son to be brutalized and to shed his blood for their sins. I pray that this day that they would come to faith in you. And Lord, that very purpose that you have brought them to this service this morning would be accomplished, their salvation. And the very purpose that you allowed your son to die on the cross 2,000 years ago would be accomplished for their salvation. Lord, I pray that you'd do that now. And if that's you, you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me. It's confessing your sins. It's saying you're sorry for all the wrongs that you've done. You don't have to list them all, but you just know that you've done wrongs. You've sinned. It's falling short of God's glory, his perfection, his will for your life. And that realizing that Jesus shed his blood on the cross that you might be forgiven. And by you placing faith in Jesus and his work on the cross to forgive you of sin, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. So I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can say it silently, just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, this day I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. This day I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray you fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that I might learn to love you, I might learn to share my faith with others about you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.